Your Bible is open to chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Keep your finger there and back up to chapter 1 just for a moment. Remember, the book of the Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. All you have to do is have the key that unlocks the door. And the key that unlocks the door is in verse 19 of chapter 1, where John is instructed to write by the Lord three things. Number one, the things which thou hast seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which shall be hereafter. And so John takes his pen and he writes the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. That's chapter 1. Then he writes the things which are, seven letters to seven churches dictated by the Lord Jesus. These churches are located in what were located in what we call Asia Minor, now a modern day Turkey. And then he writes the things which shall be after the things of the churches. That word hereafter in the end of verse 19 is two original language words, meta, tauta, T-A-U-T-A, meta, tauta. And so we have chapter 1, the beautiful vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture the seven eras of church history. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, two English words after this, two Greek words, meta tauta. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And so that is John caught up in picture and in type of what we call the rapture. And it says at the end of the verse there, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be. And here's those two words again, meta tauta. So the text itself tells us that it's following the outline. Now that brings us to chapter 2. We've already looked at the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus, and now we're going to look at chapter 2, the first letter to the church in Ephesus. John is in exile in the island of Patmos. He's there because he would not stop preaching the gospel. You know, I wonder how we would do if we were threatened, we were told we would be imprisoned if we didn't stop telling other people about Jesus. I kind of think we'd probably comply with the demand and stop immediately, if of course we're doing it at all. Someone has wisely asked the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, remember, each of these letters has first a primary association and application, secondly, a personal association and application, and number three, each letter sets forth a prophetic principle. Each sets forth pictures an era, a dispensation of church history, one of seven. This first letter to Ephesus pictures church history from Pentecost to 160 AD. It's called the Apostolic Era. Let me give you the list again. If you didn't get it written down, maybe you'll get it tonight. The church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Ephesus, is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It is from Pentecost until 160 AD, and it is a picture of the apostolic era of church history. The apostolic era. Remember, there are no apostles today. An apostle had to be called by Christ personally and be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and there are no apostles today. With the death of John the aged apostle, the apostolic era faded away and ended around 160 AD. Remember, these are somewhat arbitrary dates, not exactly, but somewhat. They overlap. They're not strict cutoffs, but they kind of, one begins to close, the other begins to open. The second one is to the letter, is to the church in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It is from about 160 AD to 312 AD. Now that 312 is very clear. We believe that's very accurate. And that's the era of martyrdom. when Nero and the other Roman emperors and governments, officials, executed Christians beyond belief. Horrible, horrible time in church history. The third letter to the church in Pergamos is found in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, goes from 313 A.D. to 600 A.D., and it's the era of the rise of the papacy, the rise of the papacy, the separation of clergy and laity, and we could also call that, if you wanted to use a different term, the rise of formalism. Formalism. Pergamos. The fourth letter to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, from about 606 A.D. to 1520 A.D., and that's the era of apostasy, when Bible Christianity went underground and Christendom went totally apostate. Then the letter to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, from about 1500 to 1750, the era of what we call the Reformation. The Reformation. The letter to the church in Philadelphia, 1750 to 1950, the era of great missionary advancement of Christianity. The Lord's church came back out from underground, was allowed to survive and flourish, and the great years of missionary advancement, the evangelistic era of the church. And then we have the last era, which is the one we are in now, which is chapter, forgot to give you the chapter, didn't I, for the other one. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 13 is Philadelphia, and chapter 3, verse 14 to 21 is the era of the Laodicean church from 1950 to the rapture. 1750 to around 1950, Philadelphia. 1950 to the rapture is the era of Laodicean church, which is the era of lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. And John writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church first in Ephesus, where he used to be the pastor. Now, the first thing we need to realize is that he addresses the pastor first. Now, why does John do that? Why does John address the pastor first in this letter under the angel, the pastor of the church of Ephesus? Now, the word angel just means messenger here. Now, why does John do that? Well, he does it because the pastor is responsible to God to deliver, to present, to teach the Word of God to the people in the church. He's to be the pastor teacher. And he's listed first not because he's better than others in the church, he's more important than other people in the church, not because he is somehow on a level that is to be bowed down to or done obeisance to. He is listed first because he is accountable to God to teach and preach the Word of God. He's also, by the way, accountable for every one of you who are members of the church he's the under-shepherd of. Notice it says in verse 1, "Unto the pastor, the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. And we see in verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, the pastors of the seven churches. He holds them in his right hand. And friend, no church will be what God intended for it to be if the congregation doesn't allow Jesus to hold the pastor in his right hand. And if they treat the pastor as an employee, as a hireling, someone who marries and buries and preaches the Word of God, and they assume the authority instead, if they take over the authority God has given the pastor, then they are missing the mark, and that church will not be what God intended for it to be. So Jesus holds the pastor in his right hand. And Jesus, friend, is far better to keep him in line than you are. Notice in verse 1 also, "Under the pastor, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things are he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That word candlestick means a lampstand. Folks, Christ is walking here, as pictured here, in the midst of his church. By the way, that's still true. Those of you who are really not listening tonight, he's watching you not listen. Those who are not taking notes, he's watching you not take notes. Those of you who are thinking about other things other than the Word of God, he's watching you do that. Those of you who are taking time to try to keep awake, he's watching you get sleepy. Those who are watching your watch, he's watching you watch your watch. When I first came here many, many years ago, we came up to 12 o'clock noon, and we had a man who sat right down yonder in about the fifth or sixth row. He had been a deacon here for decades, very elderly by that time, and they were used to a pastor who finished at noon. When the clock struck the first strike of 12, he's to be done. Well, that Sunday we didn't make it. We just, when you preach verse by verse, you just kind of have to stop where you can and pick up where you left off the next time. Well, we weren't at a stopping place, and so I didn't want to just stop. And so I went past, and he began to turn around and look at the clock that's up there on the wall above the sound booth that I can see and you cannot. And he turned around, and he kept looking at it, and he kept looking at it, and finally he started looking at his watch and looking at his watch. And I'm about 5-8 minutes past 12, nothing really serious. And he finally holds his watch up in the air and points to it while I'm preaching. Being young and full of vim and vinegar and vitality, I just said, "I know what time it is," and went right on preaching. He never did that again. The idea is that we are to hold high the Word of God. Christ is active in our churches. He's walking in the midst of them. You know, the sad thing is that most Christians and most churches have waited a long time. It's been a long time since Jesus was free to move about in their midst. The Lord God planned for the church because he knew that Israel would reject her Messiah. He knew he would put Israel on the shelf and put the church age in the timeline as a wedge, hidden in the mind of God until it was time to reveal it, Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And when the timeline slaps back together, it's because the wedge will have been removed at what we call the rapture, and the tribulation will begin. These seven letters to the seven churches outline for us the seven eras, the seven dispensations, the seven epochs that comprise the time period known as the church age. Notice again verse 1. Under the messenger, the angel, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, lampstands." The idea, as I said, is that we're to hold up the light of the Word of God. The church is in operation here, and we're to lift high the Word of God, the light of the world, who is Jesus. Then notice verse 2. "I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tested or tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." You know, by our standards, the church in Ephesus would be the fastest growing, biggest, most famous church anywhere in the world. They were doctrinally sound. They were busy. They labored. They worked. They were careful about doctrinal matters. They were what we would think of as a going, growing church. You know, in most instances, personally and as a church, Christ is not allowed to move about freely. He's kept on a short leash lest he get into areas of our lives we don't want him fooling with. "I know thy works and thy labor." Jesus knows what a church does. You know, in the modern church, People are so very busy. Now, I know we're in a pandemic, and right now we're in the process of opening our buildings back up. But prior to the pandemic, and in most cases up until this very unusual situation, most people in most churches are really, really busy. Most churches and church members are so very busy. But most of what's being done has precious little to do with the spiritual growth and health of the church and its people. One of the things I hope that we've learned as God has stripped away our activities and stripped away our programs and stripped away, even for the brief time that we've been in, our ability to gather together, is how important the Word of God is in our everyday life. You have churches in the modern era that are doing everything from backs flips to somersaults, but very few are teaching the Word of God and how to allow God to apply it to their daily life from their pulpits and in their ministries. And one of the biggest traps that Christians and churches, especially Baptist churches, have fallen into in the recent years is the trap of being busy but not productive for Jesus. This is so prevalent in our day that it's gotten to the point that people have become conditioned to believe that a church has to have all kinds of busy work, activities, programs, we Baptists call them, in order for it to be a quote-unquote good church. They've become conditioned to believe that busyness equals spirituality, equals spiritually productive Christianity. And that's not necessarily true, as we've found out during the past several weeks in this pandemic. You see, these folks who leave smaller churches and go to larger churches that have more things, quote-unquote, to do, have found out in the past several weeks that they can't do any of that. They've become inoculated against simple Bible Christianity, the result of which is a tragic thing, because busy work doesn't mean you're walking with Christ. It just means you're busy. And that makes it difficult for those churches that don't have all of those busy things for people and their families, quote unquote, to do, to get them interested in a church that, you know, all we do is teach the Bible. So he says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. He commends them here in verse 2. Now, five of these seven letters follow a certain format. Now, number 2 and number 6 are a little different, but overall, number 1, 3, 4, 5, and 7 each have a commendation, then a complaint, and then that's followed by counsel. And in verse 3, he commends the church in Ephesus, verse 3, and has borne, well, he starts in verse 2, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and has not fainted. Now, there's a great lesson right there, and we'll miss it if we just keep on reading and not focus on it. As long, friend, as God gives you breath, you shouldn't quit. We're not to quit. So many who profess faith in Christ quit. They walk an aisle, they get dunked in the baptismal waters, they go buy a big black Bible, and they park themselves right in front of the pastor on the front row. Then after a while, the heat begins to wear off, and they begin to move further back and further back. And pretty soon, they're not here on Wednesday nights. Pretty soon, they're not here Sunday night. And one morning, the pastor realizes they're not here at all. Now, believe it or not, by the way, most pastors realize way sooner than you think. They get their little old feelings hurt, or they get too busy in the cares of life. They allow some sin to sidetrack them, or maybe they grow tired of serving Jesus. Now, that's just something I can't comprehend. When I first came here, one of the members of the search committee that arranged to present me to the congregation to be the pastor stopped coming. I mean, she came first service or two, and then all of a sudden she wasn't here. Well, I don't ever pressure people. I'm just not one of those kind. I gave her a couple of weeks, and I called her up, told her who I was, and said, "We've been missing you. Are you all right?" She was older, in her 60s. I was in my 30s. "Well, no, Pastor. My husband and I have served in that church," and she named however many years they'd been here. Her brother was the former pastor. And she said, "And we've just worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. We've decided that now that you're here, it's our time to just sit back and let the younger people take over." Listen, friend, as long as God gives you breath, you're not to quit. As long as God keeps you alive, there is something for you to do in His church. There is something for you to do for Jesus. Even if you're lying on your back, totally incapacitated, there in the nursing home, God has a purpose for you. You can pray for other people. You can pray for your pastor. You can pray for your church. You can pray for the missionaries. You can pray for the lost in your town. Lord knows there's lots of those. You can pray for your family. Friend, you can pray and pray. You can lift them up to God while you lay there, even when you are not conscious. And when you can't do it yourself, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will pray on your behalf. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. In the early 40s, he became ill and had what they now believe was bone cancer. And he was allergic to the pain medications of the day. There weren't many. And he lay in the bed in the parsonage there for 3+ years in horrible agony. And you know what he did? He prayed for the church. He prayed for every member of the church by name. He prayed for the city of Dallas. He prayed for the lost in Dallas. He prayed for the leadership of Dallas. He prayed and prayed and prayed. And what happened after he passed away and the new pastor came, the church just took off. Not because of anything particular that the new pastor was or could do, but because of the prayers of a godly man in a sick bed. The point is, we're not to grow weary in well-doing. Not at all. We're to stay by the stuff and not quit. The believers in Ephesus hadn't quit, and John, their former pastor, I believe, took great joy in seeing that. So, number one, they worked. Number two, they didn't just play at it. Notice they labored. They labored. And then it says, number three, they were patient. That has two connotations here. It first has to do with a triumphal attitude. A triumphant attitude. They love God. They love the Bible. And guess what? They loved each other. They were positive. They were upbeat. They were excited. There's a word in Greek, en, which means to be in, I-N-N, en. And theos means God. And when you verbalize that in the original Greek language, it comes out enthusiasmo. And we get our English word enthusiasm from it. Enthusiasm. Reminds me of that old codger who married at the tender age of 82. And he married a young girl of 25. And immediately, he began to look for a larger house near an elementary school. That's enthusiasm. Our church services, our people, are to be filled with God. Entheos, enthusiasmo, means to be filled with God. And when we sing, we're to sing praises to Him. When we pray, we're to pray to Him in joy and thanksgiving. And when we share the gospel, we're to do it with love and excitement. What are you doing to share the gospel with someone else? How are you sharing with other people? Are you saying, we'd like to come you to come to our church when it opens up? Or are you saying, hey, we are learning about the book of the Revelation. We're learning about the tribulation. We're learning about spiritual gifts. We're learning about how God can use us. You need to come with me to church when we open. Enthusiasm. They had a triumphant attitude. Patience. They knew everything would work out for their good and God's glory because they knew God was in control. They had a triumphant attitude. You know, it doesn't take, my dad said, very much talent to be a critic. Anyone can criticize. Anyone can find fault. Doesn't take much intelligence or talent to do that. Find the good. Look for it. Emphasize it. I tell people when I invite them to our church, our people love God, they love the Bible, and they love each other, and they don't bicker, they don't fight, they don't argue. Not always been the case here, but praise the Lord it is now and has been for some time. I'd rather pastor a church of 50 that love God and love the Bible and love each other than 5,000 who bicker and fight and want their way all the time and can't be made to be happy. This idea of patience carries with it a second connotation. First, a triumphant attitude. Second, it has to do with that thing I mentioned a moment ago, stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. They stayed by the proverbial stuff. They didn't quit. It's easy to quit sometimes, but we cannot and we must not quit. Don't give up serving Jesus. Don't let life and the things of life and the exigencies of life sidetrack you. Stay focused. Now in verses 4 through 6, Jesus is going to rebuke them in this letter he writes through John. And he issues a condemnation, and how it must have hurt the Apostle John, their former pastor, to write it. Nevertheless, this is when we hear that person say, now I love you, but. Now yeah, I really like you, and you did a good job, but. Dr. Bill Gillum tells a story, using it as an illustration in the marriage, about this very thing of but. He gets married and his wife decides to make him biscuits for breakfast. Now, biscuits, listen, young people, biscuits don't come from a cardboard tube. And they don't come out of a freezer. As Jerry Clower used to say, you get your hands in the bowl and you mix it all up. And then if you're high class, you roll it out and put a cutter there, and if you're regular normal folk, you just take your hand and, you know, choke them off the end. Well, his wife decided to make biscuits for him. Bill Gillum said that he came downstairs and takes a bite. Oh, it's wonderful, biscuits. And she says, yes. Takes a bite and says, I believe that you didn't put quite enough salt, honey, and eats half the plate. The next day she tries a little more salt, does a little bit, and he comes up, oh yes, wonderful, thank you, sweetheart. And he eats one, and he says, not enough baking powder this time. And this goes on for several days, and pretty soon she gets to the point where she thinks she can't do anything right, even though he's eating half of them. We have to be careful about that. It's easy to become negative. And so that's the idea of nevertheless. This is a good thing, but nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what is love? Well, the world doesn't have a clue. They don't have a clue what love is. They think love is a feeling. And by the way, young people, that's the reason why so many young folks get so messed up when they decide to get married, because they decide to marry because they have a feeling. I have counseled young people when they're wanting to be married, and probably lately I've counseled any, and it's probably because of what I'm about to say. And I ask them every time, I look at the fella, and I look at the young girl, and I say, you be quiet and you tell me, why do you want to marry her? Then I ask her, why do you want to marry him? And I typically will start with the girl. And you know what she will say? Why do you want to marry him, sweetie? She said, because I love him. And then I look at him and say, why do you want to marry her? And he's looking at her and she's looking at him. And he better say, according to her look, because I love her. Listen, young person. You are never to do anything because you feel like it. Just because you feel like it doesn't make it right. Your feelings are part of your fallen nature and they can trick you. Don't ever, ever follow your feelings. I mentioned this morning that we're not to tie our feelings to our salvation because they will drag us to death. They'll drag us up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. We tie our salvation, we rest in the living Word of God. And no matter what happens in life, I'm going to trust Him. That's what Job said. Even if God kills me, I'm going to trust Him because His word is true. And I can't trust my feelings. The Bible, friend, does not say marry the one that you love. It does not say marry the one you love. It says love the one you marry. Don't marry someone because you love them. Love them because you married them. Now, it wouldn't hurt that you love them when you get married, but that's not to be the main reason. And the couples that marry for that reason, a feeling, one day they can wake up one day, and it's happened a million times, and they don't feel like they love that person anymore. And you know what? Since dating in this country has become divorce practice, what they do is, well, I don't love this guy anymore, this gal anymore, and so I can just dump that one and go find me a new and younger model. It does not say marry the one you love. It teaches love the one you marry. And he says here, you've lost your first love. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that honeymoon love, that infatuation before the days of cell phones. This would be the couple who develops telephone ear, stuck on the phone with their beloved. Oh, man alive, just on the phone, wearing the cord out. Pressing against their ear. Have to go to the other side for a while. This idea of honeymoon love, first love in the church, is easy to lose by getting involved in everything else. They'd lost their focus. They were busy, but they lost their focus. And churches can get caught up in this. They can get so busy doing things. They can have so many programs and activities going on. I mean, friend, they can be down, folks can be down at the church house every single day, every single night, doing something, busy, 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 that it comes to the point that Christ becomes a secondary thought, if He's a thought at all. And the very real result of that is that people begin to believe, as I said, that busyness is what church is all about. And you have to beware of losing your first love in your relationship with Christ. Well, what does it mean to lose your first love? Listen. Let me say it this way. What does it mean to have your first love? Ready? Got your pen? Write this down. To be absolutely focused on the person of Jesus Christ. When you get up in the morning, you're thinking about Jesus. When you're brushing your teeth, or if you're taking them out of the jar, you're thinking about Jesus. When you're going to school, when you're going to work, when you're going to the store, when you're mowing the lawn, when you're doing the dishes, when you're fixing the car, when you're washing the clothes, when you're getting ready to go to bed. Anytime and every time you're focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And the Christian has to be aware that this can happen. And we have to be very cautious not to lose our first love. What is it that takes you back to when it was new? What is it that comprises that which was new? What about the excitement that you have? You see, when you lose the excitement When you lose the intimacy with Christ that you had when you first got started, you've lost your first love. And you will spend your time majoring on minors and minoring on majors. The songwriter said, I can still remember the wonderful feeling back when I first got to know you, Lord. It seemed the world was mine. I had joy. I had springtime. But that's just a memory anymore. It seems I've lost the most important thing. But I don't want that shallow feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. And the chorus of that song is, bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we began. How did I miss the road? And when did I lose the glow? And where did the wonder go? Lord, bring back the new again. Now, how do we get it back? Well, the remedy is given in verse 5, and it's very simple. He says, first, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. In other words, go back in your mind and relive what it was like when you first got saved. Do you remember what that was like? Now, for some of you, I know that was in eternity past, but think about it. You can remember. What was it like when you first got saved? Do you remember the peace in your heart? Do you remember the compulsion that you had to tell someone else about Jesus and what he's done for you? Do you remember what it was like to be a brand new Christian? Now here's the hard question. Is it like that now? So number one, to be restored back to our first love, we need to remember. We got to remember some things. What was it like? Number two, he says, and repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to agree with God that the condition that you're in right now is wrong. Agree with him that you need to get right with him. Confess it as sin. Turn from it and turn to who Jesus is. Confess and repent. So number one, remember what it was like to get saved. Remember what it was like when you first got saved. Number two, say, Lord, I've just strayed. Now you probably know where you strayed. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. Thing that you're doing or that thing that you're saying or the attitudes that you don't need me to make a list of do's and don'ts for you. You know what it is that's keeping you from being focused on him. So repent of it. Agree with God that that's wrong and that's keeping you from walking with him. Turn from that and in repentance and turn to Jesus, because remember, you can't just leave off. You have to practice the principle of replacement. Never take out of your life that which you do not replace with God's best. Take that thing out and put God's best there. Repent, take away, and turn to. See, repentance is turning from and turning to at the same time. And then he says, number three, once you've done those two things, do the first works. Do the first works. Get back to the basics. Well, what are the first works? Well, number one, you need to read your Bible every day. And most Christians never do. Most Christians never read their Bible all the way through, and they certainly don't read it every day. We will send you a daily Bible reading guide. You can read your Bible all the way through in 1, 2, or 4 years using this simple guide. We will send you, if you'll ask for these things, a Days of Praise, a daily devotional guide, where you can read the Bible verse, read the devotional. Say, now, Lord, thank you for teaching me thus and so today. Help me to live for Jesus and share him with someone. And you'll do that every day for a month. You'll develop a wonderful habit. The first works are the basic things. Reading your Bible every day. Praying to the Lord every day. Now, I don't mean, now, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. Or now I lay me down to sleep. Real communication. And one of the first works is not only praying and reading your Bible every day, but telling other people what he's done for you about the Lord Jesus. Tell them what he's doing in your life right now. And if he's not doing something in your life right now, there's something wrong with you. You're welcome. Another first work is getting involved in learning the Word of God. Once we open, of course, you're doing that here right now, but once we open back up, don't just sit there at home and watch the television. Watch the computer screen or your phone or your iPad or whatever device you're watching. These are wonderful tools, but they are no substitute for getting in the building if you can do it. Now, if God has providentially hindered you, He understands that. But if you cannot find a way to get with God's people, then He understands. But if you can, do it. Get with God's people. Get in the building. Fellowship with one another. Let the Lord minister to you through them, because that's part of the reason we get together, is so, as we studied on Sunday morning in spiritual gifts, so that their spiritual gifts can minister to you and your spiritual gift can minister to them, and we can all grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord together. So that we will be all strengthened, will grow, and will be strengthened, and we will go out as a team to share Jesus wherever He sends us. Get with God's people. Find someone, this is a first work also, to disciple. Maybe it's your spouse, or your children, or a friend, or a classmate, or a co-worker, or a neighbor. Find someone to teach them about Jesus. I don't know what I teach them. Well, that's part of why you need to be in church, so you can learn what to teach them. Take some notes. Write things down. Get your Bible. Write things down. Because if you don't write things down, you will forget. So he says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tested or tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Boy, you've done all the right things, but you've lost your first love. You're so busy, you've lost what it's about, all about. Now, you may have to drop off a bunch of that extra baggage just to get refocused. And I think probably during this pandemic time, all of us have had an opportunity to do that. We found out a whole lot of things are not near as important as we thought they were. Poor sports fanatics are just going berserk. They're watching videos from years ago because they're having withdrawal pains. They can't, there's nothing, there's no sports to watch. Pity the poor sports announcer on television, right? You got nothing to do. And we found in this country that that's not important. We who have been unable to attend in the church buildings have also found that certain things have been taken for granted, and God has temporarily, hopefully, removed them from us, and we must never take them for granted again. Church attendance is one of those things. Fellowshipping with God's people is one of those things. Sharing the gospel. Did you know that it is very difficult right now to pass out a gospel tract? You know why? Nobody wants to touch it, lest they die. How do I know there's not coronavirus on a gospel tract? We pass out gospel tracts all the time. And the past 4 or 5 tracts that I've put in a couple of places have stayed there. Nobody picks them up. It may be years before people will feel comfortable to pick up a piece of paper or accept one from you. And those of us who spent many years giving out gospel tracts need to be grateful for the time we had to do it, because that time may not be available to us for a long period of time. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember what it was like. Here's the remedy. Number 2, repent. And then do the first works. And this is what he says next. This is so very important. Or else. That's scary. You better repent, or remember, repent and get busy. Or else. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick, lampstand, out of its place, except thou repent. Now, friend, listen. The Goths, G-O-T-H-S, not the people you see wearing black running around on the street. The Goths. They came into Ephesus, and they destroyed that city. The church in Ephesus never did repent. They never returned to their first love. And God allowed them to be destroyed. And the tremendous lesson for God's people in this era is that if we do not repent and do the first, remember, and then repent and do the first works again, we may find that this temporary closing was the precursor to a permanent closing where God will write Ichabod above the door of modern Christianity in the West. And we will not be able to do what we used to do. He gives them the opportunity to repent. He gives them the opportunity to do what's right. May we, unlike they, not miss and ignore and forsake our opportunity in this era in which we live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it and the clarity of it. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our daily lives, that we might regain our honeymoon love with Jesus and then live for him until he calls us home, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. If you can help us with the cost of ministry, there's a way for you to do it there on your screen. We will see you again Wednesday at 7 p.m.